We all need this lesson. It's going to be an evangelistic lesson, and a way that we can teach our friends and our neighbors on something that is very difficult in which to address. And that is the subject of grace and works. Many of our friends and neighbors believe that these do not work together. And yet they do teach grace and they do teach works. And it's kind of confusing to know how they fit together in their mindset. And so in essence, there is what we might call the great paradox of the Bible. And that is, how do I present my friend with the truth of what he thinks is a paradox, which really is not? We read the Bible, especially the New Testament, and we see passages of grace, and yet we see passages of work, and oftentimes we see these together. And yet, we have friends and neighbors that have been taught at an early age and ingrained in them that as soon as you put works there, you have nullified grace. Well, how do I deal with that? How can I teach my friend that to say that there's works with grace doesn't nullify grace, and in no way means that you have earned anything in regards to grace and salvation? Well, the traditional way that people have used to kind of address this is to go to the what we call the proof passages of what I'm going to title grace only. I'm going to call that by the name grace only. And look at those and try to put it in context and try to keep reading a little bit further than their proof text. And I've got no problem with that. I think that is a good method in which to try to teach them the truth of the Bible. But I have done that on several occasions with friends and neighbors that have been taught and adhere to the grace only. And oftentimes, not with just the grace and works, but with the whole of this Calvinistic doctrine and mindset, that what happens is you get into a war of semantics. That's what I call it. A war of semantics. Here's a good example that in dealing with the once saved, always saved. You go to a passage that talks about them falling away from God, from His salvation, and you talk about the context, you talk about them falling away, and see, very clear it says they fall away. And you just kind of think you've nailed it, and then they come back and say, no, they. What you don't understand is He's talking about them as they were there among the Christians, they were among the saved, but they really were not of the saved. And so that's what it's talking. It's not talking about they really fell away, but the reality that they were not predestined, they didn't have the direct operation, that all comes to fruition, and that's what he's talking about. And you just kind of, it gives you a headache after a while, this war of semantics. And some of you have been in discussions like that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so I started thinking about a method that I could use that would take us away from that war of semantics. And that may be very, very productive. And what I came up with was an approach that I call the harmony of the Bible. And it works really well with not only this paradox of grace and works, but with a lot of things that we have this disagreement on as far as doctrine and teaching of the Bible. But the power of this, number one, is that I often start with this harmony of the gospel. And many of my neighbors and friends that have been taught and believe in the grace-only doctrine do believe. Most of them believe in the harmony of the Bible. And once I can solidify that we are in agreement on that, then we move into the subject of grace and works, and I'll show you how all of that works. It's very powerful. The second advantage of this approach is that you're letting the gospel, you're letting the Bible do all the work for you. And that any disagreement they have ultimately is with the text of the Bible and not with you. And I'll show you what I mean by that. But when I talk about the harmony of the Bible, what we're talking about is inspiration. And my friend and my neighbor, even though he believes in this grace without works doctrine, does, for the most part, believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So when I talk about the harmony of the Bible, inspiration, what am I talking about? Well, the Greek word is theopneustos, which Strong says means divinely, divinely breathed in, given by inspiration of God. You can see in the Greek word, it's made up of the word theo, which is God, the Greek word for God. For example, theology, right, is the study of God. And then pneustos is the Greek word for breathing. You have God breathe. And the interesting thing is the word itself, inspiration, translated inspiration, God breathe, is only found in one passage of the New Testament, and that is 2 Timothy 3:16. Go over there if you would, 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 16. Where Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is theopneustos, is God-breathed, or, as it translates in English, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, just because this Greek word only appears once, that does not mean the concept and the claim of inspiration is only found once. No, it is found all throughout the New Testament, in fact, the Bible, but in different ways. And we've done a whole series of lessons in the past about how inspiration comes about. And so what we're saying is that the Bible truly is given by God and not by man. But when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we also need to understand and be in agreement of what we mean by that. What we mean by that is we do believe in what technically is called the plenary inspiration. In other words, the whole of Scripture is the Word of God, not man. And we've already looked at 2 Timothy, but another great passage is over in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would turn with me there. And in verse 20, where Peter says this, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, that's a great passage for this point, but it's also a good passage for the next point, that not only do we believe the whole of Scripture is the Word of God, and let me just say that there are, if I could put it this way, Christian churches that do not believe in the plenary inspiration of the Word of God. They would say they believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They would say they believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but they believe that parts of it are inspired and other parts are not. Parts of it actually did happen, but parts of it did not. And that's becoming a very popular doctrine among some religious churches today. Well, here's the kicker. Many of them, 2,000 years removed, can tell you which parts are inspired and which parts are not. And I find it interesting that the parts that are not inspired are all the controversial or hard or unpopular parts of the New Testament. And all those that were inspired are the parts that are easy to understand and accept. The God of love and grace and those things. The less controversial things. I think that's kind of telling when you look at the results of what they claim to be inspired versus what is not. But we also have to believe in the plenary, not only that all of Scripture is the Word of God, but what we would call verbal inspiration. That the words themselves, that every word is by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Again, you could look at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But let's look at these passages as well. Look at what Paul emphasizes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, retain the standard of, look at this, sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul writes these words. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So Paul even emphasizes it's not just the idea of the message, it's the very words themselves that are through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In other words, like we said, when we talk about a belief in the inspiration of the Bible, we believe that all of it is from God. And that all of it was guided through the Holy Spirit. It is exactly what God wanted. Words and message together. And most of my friends and neighbors would say, I absolutely believe that. Even though that they believe in the grace-only doctrine. Now, once I've established that, and that take a little bit of work, I understand that. Now we're ready to have some fun. Okay? Let me show you what I mean by this. Once I understand the inspiration, then I have to understand the harmony of the Scripture. Let me just use the example of faith only. Okay? So many people that believe salvation is by faith only go where? What's their golden passage? Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so they look at that and they say, well, He just mentions belief. And He says, if you believe, you have eternal life. That's it. Close the book. Well, is that a possible interpretation of John 3:16? Absolutely. And given just the passage by itself, I'd say that's a good interpretation. But what's the problem with that interpretation? Well, the problem is passages like Mark 16:16, where Jesus, the same man that spoke John 3:16, where Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You see, if I interpret John 3:16 as faith only, then my interpretation is not in harmony with Mark 16:16. And you quickly realize that you can throw up on the right lots of passages, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3, lots of passages that you could use. And the power of this is I like to just put these two passages side by side and say, well, we have to interpret these passages so that they can be in harmony together. The faith only Well, here's the problem. It contradicts Mark 16. Mark 16 does not deny John 3:16. You'll see Jesus talked about believing just like he did in John 3:16. But he now adds the act, the work of baptism. And that's what they're really trying to get rid of. Because to them, baptism is a work. And so the faith only is very much connected to the grace only. Well, you already told me that you believe in the harmony of scriptures. Well, how are we going to deal with this? We can't go over to Mark 16:16 and rewrite it. So what I have to do is I got to go back to John 3:16 and I have to change my interpretation so that it harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. You told me you believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And this is what I call the checks and the balances of the Bible. Let's deal with this now with our grace-only doctrine. Okay? Now, one of the proof passages for the grace-only doctrine is this one, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And if I'm honest, and this is why this is such a powerful doctrine, that if you do take these proof texts like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and you just look at it by itself, and you don't deal with the context, and you don't read any further, I have to say that, yeah, it sounds like they're dealing with these passages exactly like the grace-only doctrine states. I mean, just look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So you have the grace, you have the faith, you have the salvation. And then he says, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now I fully understand why my friend and my neighbor has bought into this, because when you look at that, that's exactly what it seems to be saying. But here's the problem, and here's what I like to do. Okay, well, let's take that passage and let's put it next to, let's say, James chapter 2. And in fact, you could just put all of James chapter 2 next to it if you want. Sometimes I call this the side-by-side lesson. But look at James chapter 2, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You see that a man, verse 24, that a man is justified, there's your salvation. He uses the word justified. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So just like Jesus in Mark 16:16, James is not denying that faith has a role. He's not contradicting John 3:16, Mark 16:16. But he is saying it is not by faith alone. There are works along with grace, salvation, faith. So, I put these side by side. And I want my friend to look at these and harmonize them. If I look at Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, as just simply what it looks like, and say, well, it's faith without works, then what do I do with James? It's a checks and balance. You know, a lot of times people will, in the world today, will say something like this. Well, you know, you have your interpretation, and I have my interpretation. Well, you know what? I don't have any problem with that. Someone very close to me says something close to that. He often says something like this. You know, everybody reads that same Bible. Why is it that your interpretation is the right one and theirs is the wrong one? All those people are wrong and you're right. Oh, that can't be. Well, that's really an overstatement. But I really have no problem if somebody wants to say, oh, I read the same passage, but I see it this way. The problem I have is the next step. The problem I have is that people say that as an excuse not to go any further. The problem I have is people want to say, well, you have to accept me and my interpretation. And I guess that means, though oftentimes it doesn't happen, they have to accept mine. Well, see, the problem is the Bible has a way to determine if your or my interpretation is the right one. And this is it. If I interpret Ephesians chapter 2 to where it is not in harmony with what James writes, then it's not James that has the problem, it is my interpretation that has the problem. And that's what I like about this method, is we just sit here and we're looking at the text, we're dealing with the text. And whatever they say, I try to bring it right back to the text. And that might be where it gets a little sticky, because you don't know what they're going to come back with. They might try to do away with James, but then you just come back with, you can't do that. James is equal part of the New Testament as Ephesians. They might try to reorganize James and his meaning, but you can't do that. And so, what are we going to do if we are out of harmony? Let's take a look at another one. Romans 11, verse 5 and 6. Again, at face value, I can understand it. Here Paul writes, in the same way then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, I understand that we could go to the context and we can say, well, what works is he talking about? And that's a good approach. But what if I took that passage that says, well, then grace is no longer grace, then you put works into it. What if I put that next to, let's say, Acts 2:37, 38, which is a story about a group of Jews coming and being saved by God's grace? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Isn't it interesting that I really believe verse 37 is the evidence of their faith? If you would, the confession of their faith. They were pricked to the heart when they heard these words that Peter was saying about Jesus. That shows a belief. That shows an acceptance. They were moved inside as they accepted these words. And then these Jews who knew of the grace of God. Is grace simply a New Testament concept? No, it's not. There is grace in the law of Moses. There is grace in the Old Testament. They understood the grace of God, and yet they asked, what shall we do? Even they understood that there were works. There was something that had to be done to enact God's grace, God's salvation in your life. And so Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, taught by Jesus, said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't understand grace at this point. Is that what I'm supposed to understand? He totally understood grace. He understood that if there are works to enact that grace, that does not nullify grace. So however I interpret Romans 11, verse 6, it has to harmonize with Acts 2. And therefore now, what do we... Well, now we can go and look in the context and say, Well, these works that Paul's talking about are works of the old law, or they're works that don't earn salvation. Maybe he's putting that thrust on it. But I just put them side by side. And we're going to deal with this because we believe in the harmony of the Gospels. What are we going to do with Romans 11 verse 6? If we interpret it in a way that contradicts Acts 2. And again, you start to notice you can throw lots of stuff here on the right side. Because when you interpret Romans 11 verse 6 as grace only, you're going to have a lot of problems with a lot of passages that say, what shall I do? All right, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who has saved us, there's the salvation, and called us with a holy calling, what? Not according to work. He saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and there's the grace. And grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, face value, that seems to be exactly what it sounds like. Grace only, no works. He says that again in the Bible. Well, what can we do? Again, well, let's look at other passages about salvation that we have to harmonize. Let's go back to Mark 16, 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. They completely would agree that baptism is a work. That's what they're trying to take out. But Jesus included it and included it as a part of salvation. And you're well aware of the reaction. They reword this. They go to the second line that he only mentions belief. But none of that, if you're honest, works. Doesn't change what he writes right here, that he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Let's take a look at another passage, same one on the left. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 Timothy 1 has to harmonize with 1 Peter 3:21. And if I say grace only, it doesn't. Here's another passage that says baptism saves. Baptism is necessary to have God's gracious salvation. Now, I realize that a lot of people will think, well, they can just come back and say, you're making everything on the left have to harmonize with that on the right. And what they would say is, no, you got it wrong. You've got to harmonize the right with the left. Well, what would I say to that? Well, I would say is that there's a ton of passages that say baptism saves. So what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to redefine that? How am I supposed to reinterpret that? Well, of course, you know that they would say, well, look at what it says about baptism here. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's just an appeal to God. They try to take the water out of the baptism. He's not talking about water baptism. They try to reinterpret, rewrite it. But what is he corresponding this to? Verse 20. The water of Noah's flood. You can't take the water out. So I don't know how you would reinterpret 1 Peter 3 when it's in harmony with Mark 16, Acts 2:38, all of those passages, the passage we looked at, Acts chapter 8 this morning. The problem is how we're dealing with 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It's not the only passage that has given us trouble. And so all these passages are giving us trouble, are all these passages that we are interpreting as grace only, no works. And this is not the only thing that you can use it on. You can use it on other things. What about the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer. where people say you've got to say this particular prayer, and then you'll be saved. Well, one of the things about the sinner's prayer, what it's all about, again, it's about getting rid of baptism. That's the big thing. That baptism is not part of this. Well, ever ask someone, show me that prayer in the Bible? You think you got them. They'll say, it's in there. Let me show you. And you're kind of like, what? Now, they're not going to show you the actual written prayer. But in their estimation, what they have developed as the prayer is biblical. That they have taken a passage here and a passage here and a passage, and they put it together, kind of like we do with baptism. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't have a real problem with that. In fact, the sinner's prayers that I've read, I'd have to say, are scripturally accurate. And in fact, I don't think I'd have a problem if somebody wants to be baptized, and before they're baptized, they wanted to say this prayer. As long as it comes from their heart. It's a prayer of acceptance of Jesus. It's a prayer of repentance. I don't have a problem with that. The problem I have is, number one, when you say you absolutely have to say these words, this prayer, they've created from various passages. And number two, that baptism is not part of it. But what people do is, when you say, where in the Bible is it? They go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then they drop down to verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They say, there it is. Calling on the name of the Lord is that sinner's prayer. That's it. It's in the Bible. You say that prayer, that's your confession, that's that. You're calling on the name of the Lord, and then you're going to be saved. Well, I like to use this harmony approach. Okay? Not in the emphasis, is this prayer scriptural, but in line with baptism. You know, Luke records the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9. And then later on, Paul retells his conversion twice in the book of Acts. One of those times, or actually both those times, as you look at those retellings, Paul does what? Paul gives a few more details that were not in Acts 9 in the original story. So I like to take Romans chapter 10, 9 and 13. And I like to look at what Paul gave as an extra detail in Acts 22, verse 16, where he says, and then Ananias said to me, and why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, if I interpret Romans 10, that's the sinner's prayer, and there's nothing else, there's no baptism, then what do I do with Acts 22, where baptism is clearly connected with calling on the name of the Lord? Calling on the name. You can't take baptism out of it. If you do, you're in disharmony. You're in contradiction. And like I said, you can use this on a lot of things. But to me, this is one way, not the only way, but one way to deal with this so-called paradox that sometimes gets us in a war of semantics. But you know what? Even the best methods may not convince our friend or neighbor. Sometimes we might have what we think is the most powerful approach. It might get them to really think about what they're saying. But in the end, they still might say, no, thank you. They may not even have an answer to the disharmonizing of the Bible. And sometimes that's hard for us. But even the best approaches are successful, even if they don't convert someone. Because the gospel does convert souls, but it also, what? Reveals hearts. And sometimes that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to find the best approach to not only reveal the heart, but to convince that heart, to persuade that heart in the truth of Jesus Christ and His salvation. But sometimes all that we have is a revealed, hardened heart. And that's tough. That doesn't mean you've failed. Doesn't mean you've come up short somehow. But I'll tell you what, as hard as that is, when you finally find an open heart, a heart like Lydia's heart, where she'll allow God, through the preacher of the gospel, to open her heart to respond to those things of the gospel, that's when it's all worthwhile. When you find an approach to get them to see the Word of God, not what you say about it, but when you really get them to see the truth, and they're honest enough to say, I've got to change so my life can fit Jesus and His truth, then it makes it all worthwhile. Then you know the joy of preaching the gospel. Sometimes the fact that it's so difficult makes the successes that much sweeter. And you have an opportunity tonight to open up God's Word, to see it just as it is, to see that there's no paradox, to say that you're saved by God's grace and not by works is not a contradiction to say that to have that grace, I have to do some work. In no way have you ever earned anything. In no way is it deserved of you. And we have a lot of examples we can look at in everyday life. But for some reason in the Bible, it all changes. It all gets thrown out. There's no contradiction between telling someone they need to believe and repent and be baptized, and that they will be saved by God's grace. And if we can make that a reality in your life tonight, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.